Let's just pray before we look at God's word. Father, we thank you that your word is established in heaven. Thank you that you've exalted your word above all your name. And so, Lord, as we consider it together, we pray that the Spirit who inspired these words that we look at will illuminate us, that we might understand and that we might see you in a fresh way. Hear us, Lord, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. I want us to look at Revelation chapter 5 and chapter 6 this morning, and just to look at the way that even as we are worshipping today, that in heaven, worship is going on continually. So that whenever you and I come together like this, to worship together, it's not just that we're joining with maybe 50, 60, 70 people in this hall, but we are actually joining our voices with the multitudes of heaven that we read about in the book of Revelation. What John sees as when he turns to and when we look at these two chapters of Revelation, chapters 4 and 5, we see John being exalted. He's just written 7 letters to 7 churches. Jesus has given him to give to them, and after that, Jesus tells him to come up to heaven, and he sees the worship of heaven. And why it's helpful for you and me this morning to look at the worship of heaven is because we join our voices with it. We join our voices with the voices of those in heaven. We are, as Paul puts it in the letter to the Ephesians, we have been lifted up to heavenly places. Our citizenship is in heaven. So as we understand how the citizens of heaven worship God, it will help us to know how we should worship him also. And there's a certain structure to the worship of heaven. What John sees is 4 living creatures in chapter 2. He sees these 4 living creatures. If we know our Bibles at all, if we know our Old Testament, we know that we've seen these 4 living creatures in the book of Ezekiel. These 4 living creatures that one has the face of a lion, one has the face of a bull, one has the face of a man, and one has the face of an eagle. These are what are called the cherubim. And they worship God continually. We see them in the book of Ezekiel as the people of Israel have gone into exile. They're away from their temple. But God goes with them. God goes into exile with his people. That's really encouraging for you and me, because wherever we find ourselves, you find it maybe you live in a place where you're surrounded, you work in a place where you're surrounded by people who really are opposed to God and they're opposed to you. And it feels like every day you go to work, you're going into exile. Where is God, you know, from 9 to 5 in your place of work, or from 8 to 5 in your place of work? Where is God when you're doing overtime amongst people who don't love him and they don't love you either? Well, the vision of Ezekiel tells us that he is there with you. He goes into exile with his people, and not only in the case of the people of Israel, not only does he go in a sense in an invisible sense, but Ezekiel sees his glory, and John is seeing that same glory. And these cherubim, when the temple of God was standing in Jerusalem, and when the tabernacle was standing in the wilderness, there in the most holy place, in the Holy of Holies, was the Ark of the Covenant. And on the Ark of the Covenant standing was a representation of those cherubim. Wherever God is, the cherubim are there, and his glory is there, and wherever his people are, God is there also. God wasn't just restricted to being in the temple in Jerusalem. When the temple was destroyed, God went with his people into exile, and he brought them out of exile. And here we see John, who is in exile. He's in the Isle of Patmos. He's on a rock in the middle of the Aegean Sea. And where is God in the midst of all that? He's the only Christian on that island. Everybody else are non-Christians. There are the Romans. Where is God? And so the Lord says to him, come up and I'll show you. And he's taken up into the heavenly temple. And there he sees God on the throne. And there are, as we read, there's lightning flashes, there are thunderings, absolutely awesome. And yet there is also above God's throne is a rainbow, an emerald rainbow. Now, the first time we read about a rainbow in the Bible is after the flood. God has destroyed the world. And we're told that Noah sees a bow in the cloud. Doesn't say a rainbow. It's the same word that's used for a bow, you know, an archer's bow. And what would happen after a battle was over? The archer would take his weapon of war and he would hang it up on his wall or on his tent. And God hangs up his bow. And here in this glorious temple that John sees in heaven, this glorious temple in which God is so awesome that there's thunder, there's thunder and there's lightning, and it's a really awesome experience. There is God's bow. John doesn't have to be afraid. John doesn't have to be terrified of this vision of God. And so in this heavenly temple where John sees the worship, I want us to see three things. There's a sense in which there is an order to our worship. There's certain priorities in our worship. And the first thing is that the cherubim in heaven worship God for who he is. They worship God because he is holy, holy, holy. He's three times holy. It's interesting, isn't it, that they don't sing love, love, love. It's holy, holy, holy. It was the Beatles that sung love, love, love. But there are many Christians today who think that that's the most important thing about God, love. God is love. God is love. And what we're seeing amongst Christians who say that's what God is. God is love. God is nothing but love. What we're seeing is changes amongst those kind of Christians. That it really doesn't matter how you live. It doesn't matter what you do. I just happened to see an article about a year ago from a well-known evangelical magazine. And it was asking about, you know, how do we live as Christians? And some young woman in America who is a Christian, says she's a Christian, and she's a celebrity. And she had been criticized for her dress sense, if we can call it that. And she said, I will wear what I like in Jesus' name. So I don't care whether, you know, I'm dressing immodestly. I will do that in the name of Jesus. Because God is love, love, love. And that's true. We must never forget that. God is love, but God is holy. And what they sing about in the worship of heaven is God is holy. Holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Holiness is God's greatest attribute. Not love, because you can't have loving wrath. You can have holy wrath, but you can't have loving wrath. You can have holy love. You can also have unholy love. But holiness is the most important thing, and we must never forget that. It's something in the Old Testament, the word holy appears 481 times. In the New Testament, it appears 184 times. These are the words. This is the word that most describes God, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Some people would say, well, I can understand holiness in the Old Testament, but now in the New Testament, it's all about love, isn't it? God hasn't changed. God remains the same. God remains holy. Remember when Isaiah sees God in the temple, and there are these great supernatural beings, the seraphim. And what are they singing? They're singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the reason that the word holy is used three times. In Hebrew, if you want to express a superlative, you just repeat a word twice. But what happens in the Bible is it's not just repeated, the word holy is not repeated once, it's repeated twice. Not just holy, holy is the Lord. Not just holy is the Lord. Not just holy, holy is the Lord, but is holy, holy, holy. Alec Mateer, in his commentary on the book of Isaiah, says this. He says, holiness is supremely the truth about God. His holiness is so far above human thought that a superlative has to be invented. How do you express the holiness of God? Well, you can say he's super holy, or he's hyper-holy, or better than that, he's super-duper-holy. You know, whatever it, you know, it's impossible to express completely how holy God is. And his holiness is a wonderful thing. We worship him. We are called to worship him in the beauty of holiness. Holiness is a beautiful thing. It's not something which is fearsome. It's only fearsome when unholy people meet with God. But when people that he has made holy meet, it's a wonderful, it's a beautiful thing to meet. This is, again, Alec Mateer says this on the book of Isaiah. Holiness is God's hidden glory. God is all-present holiness. He's here with us this morning. And he is here with us in his holiness. He never sets aside his holiness. What he does when he deals with us to meet with us, he makes us holy. He declares us to be holy. He says, "You be holy because I am holy." And that way we can actually meet with him. And not only is he holy, but he's described in three ways: Lord, God, Almighty. He is Lord. He is the Lord of the universe, he is God, and he is Almighty. And he was, he is, and he is the coming one. The one who was, who is coming. Now, it's in the Greek language in which Revelation is written. It's very, the Greek there, if you know anything about Greek, the Greek of Revelation is very awkward to read. It's not like ordinary Greek. And there have been some Bible scholars who have said this, that although John is writing in Greek, he's thinking in Hebrew. Okay? So that's why he has to make words up. And so this is how it reads. This is how it literally reads in the Greek. The being, the was, and the coming. Who was and who is and is to come. The being and the was and the coming. That's really difficult to get our head around, but it's the truth about God. He is the being. He always is. He always was. He is now. He always will be. Just recently, one morning I was walking early around the fields around where I live, and just thinking about the fact that God was, God is to come, He's the eternal one. And I was thinking about this, about 1,000 years ago, there was an Archbishop of Canterbury, a good Archbishop of Canterbury called Anselm. And he wanted to come up with a waterproof argument for the existence of God. Okay? And it's an argument for the existence of God that is really difficult to grasp. In fact, if you listen to Melvin Bragg's In Our Time program on Radio 4, he devoted an entire, this is a Radio 4, the BBC, devoting an entire 45-minute program to discussing Anselm's view of God, the ontological argument for the existence of God, they call it. And what Anselm said was this. Imagine the most perfect being you can imagine. And this would be somebody who was perfectly good, who was perfectly powerful. And when you've imagined that, is there anything else still left? And the most perfect being you can imagine must also be somebody who exists. Because any being who has all these other qualities but doesn't exist isn't perfect. And over the years, I've thought about this, and sometimes I find it really persuasive. You know, sometimes I think, yeah, that's really convincing, and other times I think, I don't know. But what it struck me one morning while I was walking around the fields and just thinking about God was that, yes, God does exist. And actually, it's impossible for God not to exist. That's part of his perfection. It is impossible for him not to exist. He is the one great reality. It's possible for you and me not to exist. There are millions of people who do not exist yet, who will come into being. Even as we talk, there are beings that are coming into existence through the activity of two human beings while we're talking now. They didn't exist, but now they do, and there will come a time when they will die. But the one great thing about God is that it is impossible for him not to exist. When we start talking about, you know, arguments for the existence of God, we don't need one. He exists. He is the one great reality. And the thing is, although people deny the existence of God, they actually do live as though he exists, because they behave as though the world has meaning, as though the world around them has meaning. God exists. He is the one great reality. We are like, where says the prophet Isaiah, you and I are like grass. We're here today and gone tomorrow. You know, we've had this long, hot summer. At the beginning, it was lovely, wasn't it? All the green grass and everything. And then after a few days, it's gone, because the heat comes on it and it just withers away. But God does not. He is the great creator. So we worship God and should always worship God for who he is. The holy, 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 self-existent one who has always existed, who exists now and always will exist, and he's unchanging. He's always holy. He is also always love. So we worship God for who he is, but then we worship God, or at least the inhabitants of heaven worship God for what he has done. And you see how they cast their crowns at his feet. Those Christians who have become martyrs for the sake of Jesus in the book of Revelation, they've suffered pain, they've suffered shame, they've suffered incredibly for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus has promised that he will give a crown of life to those who are faithful to death. Now, imagine in the Olympic Games, somebody wins gold, and they're given some kind of award to celebrate the medal. And they take the medal and they throw it to their trainer. Yeah, they're saying that, you know, my gold medal isn't good enough. I deserve something better than this. You know, I've trained for years and all I get for that is a gold medal. And so they're throwing it at their trainer because this isn't good. And no, the reason they would do that is because they're saying, well, I couldn't have done this without you. And when in the book of Revelation we see the Christians who have been faithful to death, throwing their crowns at the feet of Jesus, it's not because they're saying, you know, I was put to death by burning, or I was crucified, or I was beheaded, and this is all I get. No. What they're saying is, you are worthy. It's the Lamb who is worthy. It's Jesus who is worthy. We're not worthy of these things. And so they cast them at his crown. They're giving him all the glory, all the praise, all the honor. We don't deserve any of this. It is because you have loved us. You have given yourself for us. Because you are holy, holy, holy. You are Lord God Almighty. You are the one who is and who was and is to come. And the word glory is a very interesting word. When we talk of glory, we think of honor. Or when we're thinking of glory in the Bible, God's glory, of kind of, you know, radiant light. But actually, the Hebrew word kavod means weight. Man's glory, says Isaiah, all flesh is as grass, all the loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. Surely you and I are just grass. And in chapter 40 of Isaiah, verses 15 to 17, the nations are like a drop in a bucket to God. They count it as a small dust on a balance. He lifts up islands as though they were very small thing. The nations are nothing. They are less than nothing and worthless. But God is the one who has glory. God is the one who has weight. We tend to think, don't we? Well, we've got weight. You know, I weigh myself on the scales and, you know, sometimes I have to lose some and sometimes I have to try to build up a bit of weight. But actually, we're less than nothing. It is God who has weight. He is the only one in the universe that has weight, that has substance. I'm at the age now where I'm becoming more aware of my mortality than I ever was. You know, even 20 years ago, you know, I kind of lived as though I was going to live forever. And I'm aware now, as time is going on, that I've got a limited amount of time left, and I don't know when my time is going to run out. But God remains the same. I'm aware of how insignificant I am. God, we think of God as being, you know, because his spirit, he's weightless. No, says the Bible, God has glory. God has kavod. God has weight. He is the only one in existence that does have weight. And therefore, we weightless, insignificant, people who are basically nothing. When you think about it, the more we discover about physics, the more astonishing it is, because you and I consist of mostly nothing. We really do. You know, we consist of atoms, and if each atom in our body was, you know, the size of a billiard ball or something like that, the next atom would be, you know, a mile away or something like that. We are basically nothing, folks. And yet, we who are nothing, know the one person in the universe who has weight, who has reality, who is something, who is the one great reality of life. And it's in him, therefore, that we live, we move, we have our being. Because he has glory, he has kavod, he has weight. And then last of all, we worship God because of who he is. We worship God because of what he has done, and we worship God for redemption. The Lamb. In chapter 5, we've praised God for who he is, first priority. Secondly, we praised him for creation. But chapter 5 is devoted to the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb to take the scroll, because he was slain by his blood. He has ransomed people for God from every tribe, tongue, people and nation. Isn't that an astonishing thing? When people tell you that there's not a word of truth in the Bible, as I look around this room, I'm seeing a fulfillment of this. I'm looking, seeing people from different backgrounds, seeing people from different nations, seeing people from different colours, seeing people different shapes and sizes, people from all over the world who are here in this, here this morning. What an astonishing thing. What would you and I have in common if it wasn't Jesus? You know, we would probably, well, we might get on well together, but you know, what would we have in common apart from Jesus? What would you have in common with me, whoever you are, if it wasn't Jesus? What would I have in common with any of you if it wasn't for Jesus? You know, we might have the same taste in certain things, same taste in food, or, you know, same taste in books or programs on the TV or whatever. But in Jesus, you and I this morning, though we are from different tribes, kingdoms, nations, we are one in the Lord Jesus Christ. What an astonishing thing. Remember many years ago, at a meeting like this, a friend of mine, some of you will know him, David Bond, took his Jewish friend along, and he said, As the man went in, he looked at these people from all different backgrounds, all different nations, and he said, David, this could only happen in the Church of Christ. You could only get this in the Church of Christ. All these people from different backgrounds and nations, all being together, all counting themselves, not just as friends, but as brothers and sisters. You wouldn't get that anywhere else. You wouldn't get it in a synagogue. You wouldn't get it in a mosque. You wouldn't get it anywhere. Here it says it. And 2,000 years later, here we are having and looking across this building. I can see in a very, very small sense, in a minuscule way, what John was talking about. And it's not just that we've got an interest in Jesus. It's not just that we find Jesus interesting. He has done something for us that no one else could do. He has redeemed us by his blood from whatever background we are from. What a wonderful thing. And it's not just God who is the focus. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Lamb of God. And the interesting thing is the imagery that's used here is Passover imagery. You remember how when Israel was in Egypt, the people of Israel were slaves in Egypt, and God redeemed them from their slavery in Egypt. How did he do it? Through the blood of a lamb. And he redeemed one nation, one tongue, one people, and brought them into a land that he had prepared for them. One people, one nation, under God. That was Israel. The first people that you could ever call, you know, one people, one nation under God. And what he's done in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came as the Lamb of God, in order to redeem not just one people, not just a few people, certainly not just the English, but he came to redeem those from every kindred, every tribe, every tongue, every nation, and make them and bring them not to a heavenly land, to an earthly land, but to a heavenly land. So that this morning, even though, you know, the, as I said, you know, in a minuscule sense, I can see people from different backgrounds, different cultures, different nations here this morning. But it's not just that we're here, brothers and sisters. In some wonderful way that I can't get my head around, according to the Bible, not only are we here in Amiens Park Chapel, but like John, we have ascended to heaven this morning. We are in heaven. When we've been singing our praise, we've been singing it with those around the throne of the God of the Lamb. And this is true of us wherever we may be. God is with us, we are with God. In Jesus, heaven and earth have come together. It's not an accident that Jesus was put to death on a cross. Heaven and earth intersect in the cross. Heaven and earth intersect in Jesus. Heaven and earth intersect in him. And so we are people of heaven who just at the moment are living on earth visibly, but our citizenship is really in heaven. And therefore, as we conclude, that the worship of heaven, and we must always bear this mind when we pray on our own, when we pray with small groups, when we pray here, when we gather together in church, there must always be a sense in which we must never forget that when we worship God for who he is. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And we worship him for his creation. The creation is wonderful. It's a spoiled creation. It's a fallen creation. But even though it's fallen, it still bears the marks of the creation of God. So that when people look at the world around them, they're compelled to say, this could not have come about on its own. But it's not just enough to worship him for who he is and what he has done. But we worship the Lamb. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who was slain from the foundation of the world. He is the ultimate focus of our worship. He is the ultimate focus of our worship. And as Samuel Rutherford put in his glorious hymn, Emmanuel's land. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Let us live our lives in gratitude to God for who he is, that he is the one great reality, worshipping him for the world in which he is created, the universe in which he is created, but with that final focus, that we worship the Lamb and give him praise and honor and glory. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and by your blood you ransomed people for God, ransomed you and me from every tribe, every language, every people, every nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. And they shall reign on the earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory. Wait, kavod, wait, and blessing to him who sits on the throne. And to the Lamb be blessing and honor, glory and power forever and ever.